We can think it's ours, but it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. The second one is that we want our money to serve us. We don't want to put money in our lives, as it were, on the throne and serve that money. And then in our worship service here today, we talked about four laws. The law of contentment. Let us be satisfied with what we have, but never with who we are. The law of self-control. The law of giving. And lastly, the law of stewardship. And as I said earlier, this afternoon will be probably my favorite of the three sessions, because we do have an opportunity to get a little bit more practical in nature. And we're going to do that by addressing three questions. One of them, and it can be phrased various ways, but is it wrong to be rich? Is it a sin to be rich? Another one is it a sin to owe money? Is debt sinful? And then thirdly, maybe not a question, but I'll explain to you why I don't agree with the statement to live within your means. So if we can accomplish those three things there, our time, I think, will have been profitable this afternoon. I'm going to throw something on the overhead to remind you of something that we made in an earlier session this morning, and that is that every earning, spending, saving, and investing decision we make is spiritual in nature. Wish we had time to talk about investing and talking about more details about savings and those kind of things. But just suffice it to say that it's all spiritual in nature, because we're handling assets that's been given to us by the God of creation. It doesn't belong to us, but we'll give an account for how we handle that. So, having said that, let's get into our first question, and that is it wrong to save money? Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong? Is it a sin to be rich? Now, you're probably sitting there saying, well, I don't have to worry about that, because I don't have any, or I'm certainly not rich. Watch it. There is a website called globalrichlist.com. Globalrichlist.com. And it's very interesting, because if you go there, it allows you to plug in your salary and you'll see a comparison to how it ranks in the world. Okay? You'll see a list that looks like what you see on the PowerPoint. From the poorest to the richest, as far as the population of the world goes. If you make just $5 a day, if your salary is $5 a day, it's going to put you in the top 20% of the people in the world. 80%, 4 out of 5 people in the world will be below you as far as the salary goes. And I looked up, before I came up here, what the average salary of a citizen in Winston County was. Don't remember what it was. That's not important. I'm just going to make this statement. If you are average in Winston County, that's where you are. If you plug that in onto that list, there's where you are. So that kind of throws this question in a different light. Is it a sin to be rich? We all are in that category. So we all should be very concerned about that. Well, what does the Scripture say about it? Luke 6:24 says, woe. There are four woes pronounced there. And the very first one is, woe to you who are rich. Matthew 19:24 might be the most familiar passage where we read, and again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we allowed ourselves to take verses out of context, we may think we already have our answer. Don't be guilty of that. You got to take the Scriptures in their context, and you got to take the Scriptures, the sum of all of them. So if we looked at Mark's account of this very passage right here, it sheds a little light on something that's interesting, helpful for us. Mark 10:24 reads, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust, there's your key, in riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's an important word. We'll develop that a little bit as we go. Well, if we talked about biblical people, Solomon comes to mind. Solomon's annual income, it's said to be in today's dollars, of $100 million. That was his annual income. Solomon was a rich man. But I think that Solomon was a man of God. There's no question that David was a man of God, because we read that David was a man after God's own heart. Yet David had riches. But the key was, his riches didn't have him. He had riches, but his riches didn't have him. I want to visit with this man here. There's a man in Scripture known as Joseph of Arimathea. He's the man, of course, you recognize as being the one that gave his tomb for the Lord's body to be entombed in there for the short amount of time that it was there. Joseph of Arimathea. And as we read about this in Luke 23:50, he's referred to a good man and righteous. In Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea is referred to as a man of honorable estate. And watch it. Matthew 27:57 says he was a rich man. There's the answer to our question. The Scripture calls a man that is rich a good man and righteous. So the point is, you can be both. Now I want us to go, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been there already a time or two today, but I want to call your attention here to some verses I think will be helpful for us. In answering the question, is it a sin to be rich? Is it a sin for us to have possessions? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you mark in your Bible, I would urge you to mark some passages here in this. I marked in my Bible for years, but I didn't really become a serious student of marking until Wendell Winkler spent 10 years in our congregation. And I sat at the feet of Wendell every Wednesday night, and he convinced me that a serious student of the Bible, it would help to remember those things, to mark in your Bible. And so my Bibles, all of them, are full. And I would urge you to do the same thing, because it helps you to remember. Now let's look and see what we can mark here in this passage for this. Verse 10 we've already been to one time. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Love of money. We're talking about an attitude here. Circle love of money. Now if you go back to verse 9, we read this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Circle the phrase desire to be rich. And connect that phrase with love of money in verse 10. You've got two attitudes here. It doesn't have anything to do with money or how much you've got. It's got everything to do with your attitude. It's a desire to be rich and a love of money that's being condemned. That's an attitude. And I submit to you that it doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have, you can be guilty of this. You can be flat broke with nothing, but have a desire to be rich and be condemned by this passage. You can be the richest person in this auditorium today, but have a desire for more and more, a love of money, if you will, and be condemned by this passage. It doesn't have anything to do with how much you've got or how little you've got. It's got to do with an attitude. Desire to be rich and love of money. And incidentally, if you read on down here in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. He says, flee. That's a strong word. Visit other passages in the Bible that uses that. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lusts. Here we're told to flee these things. Now I want to call your attention to verse 17. That's really where we want to be for a few minutes. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. Stop. We're no longer talking an attitude. It doesn't say command those who desire to be rich. It doesn't say command those who have a love of money. Now we're talking just about cold hard facts. Command those who are rich in this present age. Okay? Now, let me remind you that everybody sitting in this auditorium is being addressed by this as far as the world's standards are concerned. We all have to be conscious of what's about to be taught. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here says, command those who are rich in this present age, number one, not to be haughty. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now, a tendency sometimes is when you have a lot of money and things, you kind of start getting a little prideful of those things. You get a little prideful of that, and you become haughty, if you will. Well, the very first thing that the Holy Spirit here cautions us against is don't be haughty. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the Scripture tells us six things the Lord hates. And what's very first on the list? A proud look. A proud look. Read on in verse 17 with me. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in their uncertain riches. Trust. That's what we looked at back in the Mark passage. Don't trust in the riches. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust in the riches. That's the tendency sometimes when we're affluent and we have plenty of riches, we begin to trust in them. Well, here in this passage, it says, don't trust in riches. The verse I'd like to just briefly mention that comes to my mind here is a passage in Judges chapter 7, where Gideon is about to lead the Lord's army into battle, and he has 32,000 people, soldiers in his army. But before he goes, the Lord starts chopping them down so that when he's finished, he's got 300 people that he leads into battle. That's less than 1% of what he started with. Why do you think the Lord wanted to cut that number down? So they wouldn't trust in themselves, forcing them to trust in him. Next in the passage, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. Let them, here it is, number three, do good. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore the opportunity to do good, let us do good unto what? All men, especially those of the household of faith. If we got riches, here we're charged with the responsibility of doing good. Continue reading. That they be rich in good works. Sometimes we think of works as being a bad word in religion. Granted, we're not going to work our way to heaven. You're not going to do enough to make the Lord indebted to you for salvation. I understand that. But I also understand that the Scripture is filled with references to us doing good works. And if we have riches, this passage here charges us to be rich in good works. Ready to give. We talked about that in our worship service earlier. And willing to share, finally. So, is it wrong to be rich? No, but we have responsibilities when we are. And you see six of them here in these couple of verses. Now, if you can check those off, then you don't have anything to worry about. You're handling your riches okay. But if we need to work on some of these areas, let's do so. Now, I know that that's the case because if we read on here, willing to share, look at verse 19. Storing, that's a present tense word. That means it's ongoing. That means it's happening as the speaker speaks. So as we do these good works, as we're willing to share, as we're ready to give, etc., we're storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Forget not who we're talking about here. Verse 17 is not the ones with an attitude. Verse 17 is the one with the riches. And it's possible for the riches to store up for themselves an eternal life. Is it wrong to be rich? No, it's not. Are there responsibilities that come from our having riches? Yes, there are many responsibilities. Okay, let's go to question two. Question two here is we could spend a lot of time on as well. And I'm going to just phrase it in one way. Is it wrong to owe money? We could talk about that as far as is debt wrong? Is debt sinful? If it's wrong to owe money, then it's certainly wrong for us to lend money. You know, so you could look at this several different ways, but it all boils down to this idea. Debt. Is it wrong to owe money? And I want to say again something I said earlier in one of the sessions. I don't know anything about your financial situation. If you are drowning in debt, I don't know that. Please don't be offended with anything that I say. It's not meant to offend. It's meant to help. So I don't know any of your situations, and I could not be and would not, by any stretch of the imagination, try to be pointed with any points that I want to make. But let me answer the question, and then we're going to back it up. Is it wrong to owe money? No. No. Dead is sin, is not sinful. Dangerous, yes. Sinful, no. Now, somebody always says, what about this passage here, Glenn? Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, someone that was really being dogmatic said, that's it. That settles the matter right there, because Scripture says, owe no one anything. I used to struggle with this passage as a young Christian man many, many years ago. I struggled with it. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not the only one. If you've got a set of the Gospel Advocate commentaries at home, many of you do in your home library. If you've got a commentary, the Gospel Advocate commentary for this, David Lipscomb and J.W. Shepherd wrote the commentary for Romans, and here's what they say about this passage, and I quote, this prohibits going in debt and being under obligation to our fellow man, end quote. I don't agree with that. Like I said, there was a time when I had a problem there. I don't agree with that any longer, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, the Greek term for the term owe here is ophilo. Ophilo. Now, the meaning of ophilo, I want you to get this carefully. Obliged, obligation to owe. Now, watch it. The last one is the important one. That which is due. That which is due. That's really important for us to understand that. That's number one, meaning of the word, that which is due. Number two, the other thing to note about it is the original Greek in the tense. The tense of this word owe here is present. It's present, indicative, active, if you looked at the mood and the voice and the tense of all of it. But the tense is what's important right now. It's present. Present tense means that it's happening while the speaker is making the statement. I like to use this crude example, I guess. My heart is beating. That's happening as I make that statement. When my heart quits beating, I can't make that statement anymore. That's present tense. It's happening while the speaker's making the statement. So what does that mean here? Owe no one anything. Present tense. That which is due. Now let me give you an illustration. Our house payment is due, say, on the 10th of the month. Today is January 31st. I paid the house payment on January 10th. Question, do I owe my house payment? No, it's not due. That's the terms that set up on that loan and that debt. I don't owe that money. Now, if I don't pay it on the 10th and February the 11th comes around, do I owe my house payment? Yes. There's something I owe there then. So kind of a crude example, but lots of other scholars that back this up here other than the ones that we've listed, Guyon Woods being one of them in his great volume, Questions and Answers, Volume 1. He says that the violation of Romans 13:8 occurs only when payment is not made on time. So to owe a debt, to have debt, is not sinful. But to not make the payment on time, then it is. So here, let's draw some points out of this. Debt is not sinful, but it is dangerous. Very dangerous. The sin is not in the borrowing. The sin is in the not repaying. And I've got Scripture to back that up. Psalm 37:21 says exactly that. The wicked borrows and does not repay. And I'd say this. Debt that spirals out of control means we've stopped working for God and we begin working for the ones to whom we're indebted. Debt that spirals out of control. Remember we said earlier, we don't want money to be on the throne. We want God to be on the throne. I don't want to serve money. I want to serve God. I want my money to serve me. But if my debt is out of control, then in a sense, I'm not serving God. I'm trying to serve that debt. I'm trying to serve that debt at that point. So remember that second principle we talked about earlier. My money serves me. I referenced Wendell earlier. Wendell was once asked his advice on marriage, and he gave a list of do's and don'ts. And number one on that list, if you're a young person just getting married or about to enter marriage, listen. Number one on the list of suggestions of do's and don'ts, don't accumulate excessive debt. Don't accumulate excessive debt. I don't want us to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I referenced nerdwallet.com earlier. That's just funny to me when I say that, nerdwallet.com. It's a good website, though, and there's a lot of information on there. And there's some statistics from last year, very, very recent, 2015 figures. And I thought you'd be interested in hearing this. For households carrying this kind of debt, the average credit card balance is $15,000. Now, that's not all households. If you look at all households, the average credit card debt's about half that. But if you look at households that have credit card debt, the average debt is $15,000. And you know the interest rates are not cheap on that. The average mortgage is $165,000. The average car loan is $26,000. And for those households, Justin and I were talking about student loan here before we started the session this afternoon. For those households who have student debt, the average student debt is $47,000. Now, take and add all of that up, and the average household in the U.S. is somewhere around north of $250,000 in debt. Debt is dangerous. Not sinful, but it's dangerous. And I referenced earlier today that the fact that the average household pays $6,600 in interest, which is about 10% of their income. We talked about 10% going to God. Now we're noting that about 10% goes to interest. That's not going to principal. That's just going to interest. So very serious conversation indeed. Website, National Federation of Credit Counselors, nfcc.org. gives a good rule of thumb here. And it says, don't borrow money on depreciating assets. That's a good rule of thumb. And I'm not going to ask you to say, but every one of us in here are thinking the same thing. What is the biggest depreciating asset that we owe money on? Our cars. Our cars. And as a matter of fact, I'll reference Wendell one more time. I won't say anything else about him. But I heard Wendell say one time, and I don't run me out of town on a rail when I say this. I'm just repeating a fact. He said, if you have a car payment, you drive too much car. It's something for you to think about. All right, review of biblical study of debt. We've established that debt is not sinful. The sin is not in the borrowing, but rather in the not repaying. Even though debt is not sinful, it's dangerous. We must exercise self-control. Remember, we talked about that. We got to exercise self-control. And lastly, I'll just say this, and we won't develop it any now, but before entering into debt, you should consider two things: motives and ability to repay. Now, if your income is very, very high, and you want to buy these things, and you want to put them on credit, and you want to accumulate all this debt, that's your business. But you still ought to ask yourself why, your motive. If you're going to buy a new car, you ought to ask yourself why. And if you're buying a new car because your sister or your brother or your friend just bought a new car, you ought to visit that motive again. If you've got to have a car to get back and forth to work, that's a different set of circumstances there. So, debt. Let's go on to question three. Question three is, what is wrong with living within your means? Y'all, I bet y'all thought, that old white-headed man up there is crazy if he doesn't agree with living within your means. Somebody said to me, well, I pay all my bills. I give to the church. We have a little money left over to go out to eat and go to the movies once in a while. What's wrong with that? Dave Ramsey would say it like this: act your wage. The problem is here is that when we have a $40,000 income, but we try to act like it's a $70,000 income, we're not acting our wage. So to live within your means, no. The idea is to live below your means. Now, this is the practical part of the whole sessions that we've talked about. We've visited a lot of scriptures, and we've laid some foundations and some attitudes and things like that. But now we're getting really, really practical with this matter here. Live below your means. And I would say this: if you're not there now, I'm not here to condemn you or to put you on a guilt trip. What I'd like for you to do is to give consideration to working towards some of these things. And it might take you years. I know I'm speaking from personal experience. It might take you years to get there, but they're good things to work toward. What if I could tell you that there's a law of guaranteed wealth? Now, we hadn't talked about investments in the stock market, and I'm in a business now where I deal with that sort of thing all the time, and I'm telling you, there are no guarantees in that market. But what if I told you that there's a law of guaranteed wealth, that if you'll follow it, I guarantee you you'll be wealthy? Would you be interested in that? Well, here it is. Live below your level of income. If you live below your level of income for a long period of time, you will accumulate wealth. That's just the fact of the matter. But too often, the American way is, here's my income, and here's my level, if it's not even here. As we said earlier, 43% of the American public spends more than they make. But let's just say that, let's say we're living within our income here. What the tendency is to do, I get a job promotion. My income goes up. What's the tendency? That does it. The more your income raises, the more your level of living raises. That's just the natural tendency. If you want a guaranteed law of wealth over the long haul, live below your level of income. And as I said, 43% of the American families spend more than they earn each year. 1 Corinthians 4:2, we started this morning our discussion off with this verse here, and the key word being stewards. And that stewardship is equal to accountability. So I want to go back now and hit the practical side of this here as we wind up our time together. The practical portion, and it's the 10-10-80. I purposely have referenced this every time in every session today. 10-10-80, 10-10-80, 10-10-80. Now I want to talk about what that is, because we've laid the groundwork to really deal with that. 10-10-80 should describe how you live within your income. The first 10 ought to go to God. And notice, not by accident, that this is the first. Nowhere in Scripture can you show me an example of where God took second place or where God took what's left over. He doesn't do it. The first 10 ought to come off the top. And I'm going to say something else now and probably get in trouble with it, but because I won't have time to develop it. Should we be giving that 10 off of our gross or net? If you give it off your net, you've paid the government before you paid God. And nowhere will you find that our God accepts anything other than the first fruits, or the top, or the best. Something to think about. And again, if you're not there, it's just something to work toward. The next time you get a raise, grab a big chunk of that raise to go to the Lord. And do that until you reach the point where you can live within the 10-10-80. The second 10 ought to be what you save. If you're living below your level of income and you're giving 10% to God, I urge you to get to the point where you can save 10%. And I'll say this. You have biblical backing for that? Yeah. Proverbs 6, 6 through 8, talking about the ant, how the ant puts up. Yeah, there's plenty of Bible there. But I'll say this, if you can do that, you're going to be very, very much in the minority in our country. There's not many people do that. As a matter of fact, I'd like to share a few things with you. Americans have lost the habit of saving. And I submit to you that we no longer know how to save. Payroll deduction is the best way to do it. Don't ever see the money. Get it cut out of your check before you ever get it. But whatever you want to do, if you're able to save 10% of your income, you're in the minority. Here's some facts. Most Americans are two paychecks away from being homeless. 60% of all families have so little in the way of savings that they can only sustain their lifestyles for about 30 days if they lose their job. And a strange irony is at work in America. The more incomes rise, the less we save. In 1980, the national savings rate was at 10% of your income. In the early 90s, it had slipped to 4%. And today, 35 years later, it's virtually zero. 10% to God, 10% saved, and live on 80%. That's living below your income. And that's accountability too. Now, we don't have time to develop all of these, but I'd love to talk about budgets. I'd love to talk about budgets. And I hope you live on a written budget. I emphasize written. Justin and I are talking about that. Not many people do. The Small Business Administration says the number one reason for small business failure is poor record keeping. The same thing is true for families. And it's been estimated that fewer than 10% of the American families work from a planned, written, monthly budget. Now, there's no magic formula for writing that budget. It's a plan. That's what it is. As John C. Maxwell said, it's telling your money where to go rather than wondering where it went. First step to making a budget is keep track of where your money goes for a month or 2 months. Write down every penny and keep track of where it goes. And you tell, and then you'll be able to see and develop a budget. Biblically speaking, there's ample verses of the Bible that talks about budgeting. Luke 14, 28 comes to my mind first. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Plan. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. The idea of giving we talked about earlier. Let each one give as he what? Purposes in his heart. That's budgeting. Now I'm going to hit these really quickly here. There's some keys to successful budgeting. If you're married, married couples should do it together. You ought to sit down and talk about it together. You ought to know your gross income and your net income. I already referred to the fact that you need to be thinking about your income to the Lord based not on your net income, but on your gross income. Prepare and review your budget regularly. And it's written. If you don't have a budget written, you don't have a budget. If you make goals but you don't write them down, they're useless. Need to be written. And realize finally that it is a work in process. Budgeting, like anything else, is a learning curve. It's a hit or miss. You'll continually be tweaking it. You'll continually be working on it. But there's no such thing. Listen to this now. There's no such thing as a failed budget. The only way it's going to fail is if you throw it out the window and quit doing it. If something didn't work this month, tweak it. Let's work toward those goals. Let's work toward that 10-10-80 right there so that we can make sure that we're taking care of our stewardship as far as God is concerned in every area, not just Him, but Him and our families as well. I want to close by calling your attention to Matthew chapter 25. What does God's Word say about money management? I think if you've been with us through the three sessions today, if nothing else, you agree that the Bible says a lot about it. The Bible says a lot about money management. And I hope that visiting some of these passages has reminded you or encouraged you some way in your financial management and financial planning with your family. And I think I said earlier today that there'll be a lot of people lost because of a lack of stewardship with their financial means, the things that's been entrusted to our care. I want to call your attention to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 here has five situations described to us. If you go all the way back to verse 37 of chapter 24, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You have the faithful servant and the evil servant there in chapter 24. Chapter 25, you have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You have the parable of the talents. And lastly, you have that judgment scene that is so serious for us to consider in the last few verses of chapter 25. There are five situations described there. And on every one of them, you find something to this effect. He is coming. Watch and be ready. He is coming. The days of Noah, the talents, the wise and foolish virgins, all five of them make the point that he is coming. Make no mistake about that. He is coming. Watch. We've got time today to be watching and to make ready. And that's what we're encouraged to do. So I don't know that anything has been said today that has caused you to give serious thought to that, but let's be ready. Oh, I don't want to be in that group. Depart from me. I never knew you. No, I want to be those come you blessed. Enter into the joys of life. That's what I want to hear, and that's what I want you to hear as well. As we close our service today with this song, if there's any spiritual needs that you have, please come. While together we stand and sing.